All right. Good morning, everyone. This is lesson five of our Lord's Day study on the Christian Sabbath. And today, so we finished up the history last time, and so today I want to try and move into biblical theology of the Lord's Day. And I'm going to kind of give you a quick idea of what I'm talking about. So biblical theology technically is it's just the study of revelation as it's progressively revealed. So the study of scripture as it's progressively revealed in the Bible. So attempting to approach the scripture on its own terms without importing maybe terms from theological constructs into the Bible, we try and just, my idea here is to just read it through and to look at the Sabbath as it's revealed in scripture, as it's understood by the people living in the time. And this won't be, this will be more of, less probably biblical theology, more of just kind of a survey of scripture real quick. So I probably won't actually give too many details or trying to interact with opposing views or anything. I wanted to familiarize everyone with the scripture verses that typically are used in the discussion. So that also means that not every biblical verse that has to do with the Sabbath is going to come up in this necessarily. Some things we may come back to whenever we go through it in more systematic fashion. But we want to hit on the main points and maybe how the Sabbath is treated in different eras of the church. So, and also I just want to point out point three and four here. So biblical theology, I'm not thinking of it as like independent from systematic theology. They are interrelated and they do inform one another. So this is actually a good quote from Philip Ross here. He said, should a Christian interpreter actually come to the Pentateuch or the prophets without thinking about the one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, or Jesus Christ in two distinct natures and one person forever, they are probably more ignorant than brilliant. So we're not detaching our systematics from the biblical theology here. It's just, I wanted to separate them out so we could just go through the Bible, and then we'll, with the systematic portion, we'll start to weave it all together into a coherent whole. So this is basically my outline for Old Testament biblical theology. I'll start with the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then move into the historical narratives, and what maybe we can glean from that. And then third, the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. You'll notice obviously that I've skipped over the wisdom books. That's not because they don't have anything to say on it, because they do. But like I said, some of the verses that are important we'll come back to at later points. I just want to give kind of the main themes through the Old Testament here. So, if you are a note taker or something, this would be a good one, because I'm going to bring up a lot of verses and it's going to go quick, and we're going to come back to them as we reference back to certain themes when we get into systematics and stuff. So I have actually begun a kind of an index of the scripture, kind of like the timelines I made, but more just the index of the scripture verses. But I'll probably pass that out when we start to near the end of it. And I'm still working on it, so. Okay, so as I say that we're going to try not to import frameworks and systematics into, you know, biblical, I did want to have kind of an interpretive framework for approaching the Old Testament on this subject, but really any subject. And this is what I propose, and we'll see if it makes sense. So, number one, I want to approach the Old Testament from a perspective of Genesis and not Exodus. So law and redemption in the context of creation, not creation in the context of law and redemption. I do think that almost inevitably any objector to the fourth commandment inverts those and wants to make the Sabbath into a ceremonial, a part of the law, and interpreting creation stuff in the context of the law given at Sinai. And what I'm proposing here is, so number two, this means that we view the law in continuity with creation, and redemption restores the possibility of ordinary human life, or the end for which God created the world. So hopefully that makes sense. In a nutshell, basically, God created the world in a certain fashion for a certain purpose, to a certain end. And with Adam's failure, he lost that. And what was lost is redeemed in Christ. And so that's kind of the framework here that we're wanting to operate in. So number three, that Sinai therefore does not introduce new legal principles. It draws on known law to show the community how to meet the demands of creation in a new context. It is a re-giving of the law implicitly or explicitly commanded in creation. So we talked about in the history portion how Aquinas and stuff had talked about the Ten Commandments as being kind of a summary basically of natural law, things that were understood by human reason, by God-given human reason and revelation. So with that, so the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, I put up some kind of general points of consideration in this section. The first being the institution of the Sabbath at creation. Number two, the failure of Adam. Number three, the fourth commandment and its twofold memorialization. That is creation in Exodus 20, which we're usually all familiar with, and redemption from Egypt specifically in Deuteronomy 5. And then number four, the Sabbath in the Old Testament, Levitical administration. So how it's kind of incorporated into specifically the people of Israel. So this is I just remember this song while I was going through this. So in the beginning. So if you do have your Bible ready, I would like to just read these verses and maybe glean a few things from them, and then move on. So Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God had created and made." So that's the New King James. The ESV renders sanctified, made it holy. Basically same idea. I put some comparison verses down there. Exodus 20, 11, which is the command, and Hebrews 4, which that's going to make more sense as we continue to go through this. But all right, so I've listed out some considerations for us to think about regarding that verse. So the first is that God's rest signifies a ceasing and more of a contemplative ceasing from his works. Now he looks upon his creation, sees that it's all very good. Not a fatigue, not as though he needed to rest. It's actually interesting that God would reveal that he does rest to his creation. And I think we might be able to draw that God intends for his creation to model him in that rest. So, number two, God blesses and sanctifies or hallows the day. It's difficult to imagine that God did so without it being observed as such by man. When God blesses something, so if you think about blessings in the Bible, when God blesses something, he does good to it and good to men through it. And when he sanctifies something, so you might think of things that are sanctified in the temple or how our children might be sanctified to a holy purpose. Same idea. The day is set aside, is sanctified for a holy purpose. And then last, and a very important note that of course we're going to come back to, is that God institutes this day and blesses and sanctifies it prior to the fall of man. So don't miss that point. Prior to the fall of man and the necessity of redemption. Almost every single time, even among like scholars of this, this point is missed. Every time. It's, so we'll get into some of those scholarly objections actually when we get to systematics. But for now, I just wanted to throw this up there for some consideration of a lot of times it is objected, as I brought up in history, that the patriarchs did not keep the Sabbath, or we have no record of it. Which of course just doesn't really matter in one sense, not to be dismissive, but we don't actually have much in the way of God conveying any of his commands necessarily to the patriarchs. And a lot of places we actually have it understood by the patriarchs without any explanation. For instance, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Well, Cain, what is sin? Yeah. He hasn't delivered necessarily any of the Ten Commandments. Or at least it's not explicitly said. So there is a sense in which it seems to be understood. But this is another way, I think, in which the Sabbath and the weekly cycle of creation is understood. The first one, this is a little speculative, actually, Genesis 4:3. It has an interesting phrase when it's talking about Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifices to God. It says, in the process of time, or in the course of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Some interpreters, including Matthew Henry, will at least speculate, and they'll say so, that, you know, this could be a reference to either a yearly harvest or even to a weekly sacrifice that's already instituted. And again, we have no record of the institution of sacrifices and how they're to be presented to God. It seems to be understood by the patriarchs. Or, these aren't the patriarchs, I'm sorry, before the patriarchs. But here, so Genesis 7, 1 and 4, and recounting the flood, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, for after 7 days, or 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the same after the flood. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days, he sent out a raven. He also sent out from himself a dove, and he waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent the dove out from the ark, so he waited yet another 7 days. There seems to be this idea of an understood weekly cycle in the Old Testament. But again, not trying to make too much of that, and also probably not too much of this verse either. I just think that it's an interesting consideration for us. This is Exodus 5. And this is Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Now again, I don't want to make too much of it. I just want to point out that it's interesting how Pharaoh interprets Moses' request, and he interprets it that you would make them to rest from their labors. And then it is also interesting that as you move through, the first thing that's instituted for the people of Israel coming out of Egypt is the Sabbath. It's literally the first thing that's recovered after their redemption. Which brings us to Exodus 16. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I think the relevant portions of this are Exodus 16, 1 through 5. And verses 22 through 30. So, I'll go ahead and read those. So this is Exodus 1 through 5. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And 22 through 30. Falling on here. And so it was on the sixth day. I'm sorry, actually. Okay, so I would I would just say go home and read the whole chapter, obviously, but starting with 22 here. So, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation, and came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." And it's actually interesting that right after this, of course, "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." Okay, so probably, you know, relevant portions here. Like I said, number one here, that seven is the only significant number with relation to days prior to Sinai between creation or the fall and creation. Sinai. Seven is the only significant number with relation to days other than circumcision, but it implies a seven-day week calendar understood by the people. Number two, Exodus 16 strongly implies a recognition of the seven-day weekly rotation. It's likely that the idea of the Sabbath fell into disuse during the Egyptian captivity when they were forced to work every day. So even the idea, the objection that the patriarchs didn't keep it or whoever didn't keep it, as we just saw from the verse, there's literally a command and then a forgetting of the command like the next day. So it's not unreasonable to think that it could have fallen out of disuse as well, especially in the Egyptian captivity. And it was quickly recovered. And the last point here, which again is significant, is that Exodus 16 is prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Levitical laws. So with that, is there any questions to that point? So I'm going to move into, yeah.
I'm just going to make a comment about Genesis, where God blesses the day. It's in the context of his saying the creation was very good, so there's the idea of the light. That seems to be built in, that the Sabbath day is the day of the light, not the day of burden.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. God delighted in the day.
God set apart the day because he rested, and part of his rest was simply to say, "Well, this whole thing is very good."
Yeah. Yeah, very good point. Yeah.
Abigail brought up about, you know, when God provided the skins for Adam and Eve, could that have been the idea of sacrifice to cover over?
Oh, yeah, I mean, I think a lot of people attribute that to the first sacrifice and the atonement for sin. And I think there's good reason for that. Sure. Just the process and what exactly is pleasing to God, those things aren't listed out for us, but are we could presume that certain things were told to them that we just don't have recorded. So, yeah. Yeah.
It just seems interesting that you're talking about cycles. There are a lot of things that seem to benefit from a regular cycle. I'm just noticing, or just thinking about it, you're describing this. There's a lot of work right now in the business world. That's actually going on for a long time. You'll do certain group ways of managing work and stuff to be done in cycles, a certain kind of structure to it. Maybe not 7 days, but it's just, it seems useful for people to be able to get into a certain kind of rhythm that's good.
It's understood.
Regularity to it that's understood. It's gonna be. So I don't know what all that means other than just to say it seems to be in many contexts a natural thing
Well, I think I think a cycle typically implies some sort of beginning and end to it also, right? So there's if you don't have that cycle, then it's just 7 days, 7 days. I mean, then at what point is, and that's why we start to look to the weekend, Saturday, Sunday, but we disregard the Lord's Day. Because we know there should be some kind of probably cycle and rest, but we have disregarded the God-given rest. And But I think that when we get into the system, obviously I brought up a lot of verses that we're going to expand on later, but that God has given us this to point us to the fact that life is not just work and work and work and toil until you die. Like there is a, there's a goodness to working, and then there's a goodness to resting and contemplating upon it. And I think that points us to an eschatological end that we'll get to. Yeah. Now I think that's, yeah, Logan, sorry.
God said, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?
Mm-hmm.
And the only instance I can really think of before this in Exodus would have been them complaining about water and then complaining about the quail. But is God really saying, wow, you haven't kept all my commandments up to this point, or is he pointing to the Sabbath like you haven't kept this for years? How long will you continue to? But I just don't know where that frustration is coming from.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, they've only been out of Egypt for, you know, yeah, a couple weeks, I guess, or a couple months, but, yeah, there's a lot to be said about kind of the proto, the natural law and the law and, prior to, I mean, it's actually interesting in the covenant made with Abraham, for he has kept my statutes and my laws, and that's the, he's making the covenant with Abraham. I can't remember what verse exactly, but it's, just trust me. It's in there. Yeah. Okay, so with that, we're going to move into the command. And, you know, this is funny, but also I think kind of illustrates a point. So this is the cowboy Ten Commandments. Not the OSU cowboy, but... and number four there you can see is get yourself a Sunday meeting. And it's interesting, that's how it's interpreted by a lot of people. You think it's get yourself to Sunday meeting, which of course we would say is very important. But is that really what the command is? And actually, in maybe a less kind of ridiculous fashion, we see the Ten Commandments posted in courthouses, places where it used to be posted, churches, and you'll often see the command abridged to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And that's it. That's the command. And I think that's what a lot of, Mariah was even telling me, that's what a lot of kids learn is that's the command. And it is part of the command. I want to stress that, but I also want to stress the fact that it's not the whole command. That the command was given, as a single unit here. So everything that's said with it is also part of the command. So I wanted to read the command in its entirety, Exodus 20 here. So this is Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And I've underlined some significant portions. I'm going to go through these quickly, but I think... it may be something to consider on your own. I would recommend highly, of course, the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it's positive and negative, what is forbidden and what is commanded as a duty. So, but some considerations here as you look through it. Number one is the idea to remember, which I think is significant in two instances. One, in remember something that already exists. So remember it. But also to remember it throughout your week, to prepare for it, to think about it. And again, that your life is not just work and toil, but that there's an end, there's a consummation of all things, something to remember and to prepare yourself for. The second is that it's a day, a whole day. It doesn't say remember the Sabbath morning or the Sabbath evening, but the day. That the day is kept holy. Number three, that keep it holy, as in it already is or was, and you must account it so. Number four, 6 days given for ordinary works and all things lawful on any other day. Number five, Sabbath of the Lord your God, so it's God's Sabbath. The duties of superiors to inferiors include strangers that are not part of Israel, so all men. And we'll get into more of that as we look at the practical applications of the Sabbath and how we can think about it when we think about those maybe who work for us or who we work for, our magistrates, our president. And then this last one, I wanted to compare the command with the original institution that we've already read in Genesis 2. Because I think it's an interesting variation of language, actually. So the command that we just read, I've highlighted the relevant portions. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And Genesis 2. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So other than the variation in sanctified or hallowed there, the most obvious one is the variation in Sabbath and seventh. And this is, I'm quoting from Beckwith here, but I think it's at least an interesting point. So the seventh day then was blessed and sanctified to be a day of rest. Indeed, by a significant variation of language, we are told that it was not the seventh day, but the Sabbath day, which God blessed and sanctified at the creation. So what Genesis 2:2 implies when read in the light of this commentary, supplied by Exodus, is that at the creation, God commanded man to imitate his maker by doing work for 6 days and resting on the seventh. Since man had been made in the image of God, imitation of his maker was no inappropriate vocation. And I actually think, I was looking over the command again and just kind of thinking about, usually when we think of it as a creation ordinance, sometimes we focus on that last part, which I think is obviously important. That is what it's getting at. But also kind of thinking about that part where it's talking about for 6 days you shall do your work. And it's linked to a creation, the creation account even. So I wrote this down. I'm quoting myself. So I said often focus is placed on verse 11, and rightfully so. But I also want to focus attention on 9 and 10 in the parallel we have to the creation account of Genesis 2. There's no separate command for working in the Ten Commandments. It's understood, given the creation ordinance of work. That work was to be performed, and so it seems to have an allusion to that the dichotomy of work and rest presented in Genesis 2. So there does seem to be that like connection between a working and a resting that was in the creation itself and carried over into the command for the people of Israel specifically.
Well, I think sometimes actually it says, "Know your female servant, nor your cattle." So even the animals were not supposed to work on the Lord's day. You're not supposed to put them in any sort of effort.
Kind of a creation connection even there to all of creation.
Yeah.
I mean, this idea. Yeah, I mean, I think it's woven throughout the command, honestly. So while I do think it's good that 11 is often the focus, I think the whole command has a very relevant creation connection. So, alright. So with all that said, the Sabbath, obviously, while we believe to be binding on all men, also took on a specific application to the people of God. It shouldn't be that surprising that the commandment took on a greater significance and typical character for the covenant people of God. In one sense, all of the commandments, and especially commandments 1 through 3 or 4, have a universal applicability to all people, that you ought to worship the one God, to not make graven images, idolatry. But we all know that it had a very specific application to the people of God. So they were given the ceremonies and the law and the prophets, and they were the covenant people of God. So here in Exodus 31, I think we see how God specifically relates the Sabbath to his people in a covenant relationship. This is Exodus 31, 13 through 17. And he says, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So this will, as we go forward here, this will take on a specific kind of function within the Levitical and Israelite economy, that in a lot of ways has passed away in the new covenant with the church here now. But still, I think we can see the underlying principle of the Sabbath being a sign to the people of God that he is our God and we are his people. And he will he is the God that sanctifies us. And I actually, this is skipping ahead, but I think it has an interesting connection to Hebrews 4:9, where he says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it seems to have a very specific covenant application of the Sabbath to the people of God as marking out the people of God in that covenant relationship with God. Hopefully that's not stretching that too far, but I thought it was an interesting connection maybe. And yeah, go ahead.
So going back to verse 13, and I think this is where this causes the confusion, you know, tying into Romans 14 and Colossians 2 passage. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, plural. So is he just meaning, you know, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, or what does he mean by plural there?
Yeah, well, yeah, I think some of the other Sabbaths do take on similar language of this shall be a sign throughout your generations and stuff. So, but I think, you know, I think all the Sabbaths have a general applicability even to the Christian, as we'll get into when we get to like Leviticus 23 and stuff. With the Passover and the unleavened bread and all this, but is specifically said to be fulfilled in Christ. He is our Passover. He is our, you know, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
But again, is it saying that there are certain Sabbath days that are different than other Sabbath days, that you're doing different things, or there's a different emphasis on a particular type of Sabbath day? I mean, what is really being meant by the plural here?
Oh, that sounds like a good question for commentators. Yeah, go ahead. Johanna, go ahead. Sorry. We'll think about that. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, go for it. Yeah, well, I thought you were. That's why I called you in the middle of it. So, go ahead, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's my question. Were those Jubilee days, those feast days, were they on different days than the Sabbath, or were they on the Sabbath?
Well, sometimes the Sabbath were, I mean, they were, well, if you have like a Sabbath week of a feast or something, the Sabbath was in the middle of that week sometimes. So, the Sabbath, well, we'll see when we get to Leviticus 23. Okay. The Sabbath is always separated out as almost a distinct thing. So even when you're talking about Jubilee or Feast of Trumpets or what's one that goes on, weeks or something, something that lasts a whole week, the Sabbath is incorporated. But it's always said, whether it's in the middle of it, or whether it falls on the last day, which is already a holy convocation, or it's in the middle of it, you will keep this day as a holy convocation. There will be a rest. So even in the middle of it. So, so we'll get to the Leviticus. Hopefully that'll, before we get there, this is Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. So it's kind of the restating of the commandment. And in this one, we have a slightly different emphasis, and I think ties into that covenant relationship that God has with his people. So he says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son. And the last part here, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And I think, you know, when we were talking, when I said at the beginning, the framework that I was interpreting the Old Testament through that we want to see everything in the light of creation here. In one sense, it should be expected that with the fall of Adam and his failure to uphold what the Sabbath was originally instituted for and restated in Exodus 20, that there is now a need to kind of recover that purpose. We will see with the people of Israel here and with the church, or with us, not to say they weren't the church, obviously I mean that, but it does take on a redemptive aspect as well. And in a lot of ways does typify the work of Christ as well. So now we have kind of a twofold understanding of what the Sabbath is. It is a creation ordinance. We are to remember the creation. When we contemplate this day, we contemplate the works of God and what He's done. But we also contemplate, and this is why we call it the Lord's Day, right? We contemplate the redemptive work of Christ. So, in a lot of ways, though we don't remember our exit from Egypt, or I hope you don't, we do remember our exit from a spiritual Egypt, our bondage and sin, and our redemption in Jesus Christ. So, I hope the connection here is seen that though the covenant sign kind of changes in its understanding a little and its administration, it carries that same moral principle and that same underlying principle for us. Alright, so before getting to Leviticus 23, I did want to point this out. This is Numbers 28, 9 through 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just wanted it to be understood that the Sabbath in the Old Testament economy was treated as a obviously it was treated as a holy day, but that was also seen in the way that a double sacrifice was offered. So there were at this point now the Levitical sacrifices built into the Sabbath day. So there is there is that link now between Levitical practice and the Sabbath of the Old Testament. And I'm just pointing that out because I think when we do get to verses like Colossians 2:16 and stuff to say, do not let anyone judge you with regard to Sabbath. I mean, we do want to say that we do not keep the Jewish Sabbath. And that's why when I put on the first slide here and it says the Christian Sabbath, I usually try to make a point that it's the Lord's Day. It's the Christian Sabbath. It's our Christian rest. It's not the Jewish Sabbath. Something that will come up with Seventh-day Adventists and people who object to our keeping of the Lord's Day. But Leviticus 23, this is, I do want to bring up Colossians 2:16, in light of what I'm about to go through here, because you may not at this point see exactly what the relevance of bringing up all of these feasts are, but, I do want, to see how it operates, and we're gonna have to go really fast. So, I did want to read in full the first three verses of 23, and then we're just going to kind of outline the feast. And you can read this on your own if you'd like. So Leviticus 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of holy rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." And then he comes back and actually says again, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." I do think it is interesting at this point that the Sabbath is separated out in one sense, not necessarily lumped into the feasts that are appointed at this point. So, and I think, Randy, you kind of brought it up, but I think that comes up again at the end here. And again, he does use the plural and the end. So, I'm sure there are the Jubilee and the Sabbath years and everything that are also, but after he's done mentioning all these feasts, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim at times of holy convocation," which means resting from your ordinary work. for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offering, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings. So, there does seem to be a distinction here between the Sabbaths that are already, you know, and what he's appointing here with it. So, yeah, I've listed out these different feasts. I won't necessarily go over all of them here, but I did put, and when I send this out, it might be a good idea to just look at some of these cross references that I've given at the top here, so you can see other places that it was. So the Passover was originally instituted actually in Exodus 12. I think we all are kind of familiar with the story, the lamp or the post. But then how it's fulfilled in Christ in 1 Corinthians 5. So it was a commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt. It was a meal on the 14th of the Jewish month, Nisan, not the car. Typically in March or April of the Gregorian calendar. The unleavened bread was closely connected to it. Oh, also, while I'm on this, I do recommend, I believe Alan went through Leviticus a while back now, but he has a very good section on this chapter. I'd recommend it. That's part of where I took some of this from. So, and then the unleavened bread is connected to the Passover remembrance of the trek from Egypt to the Red Sea, where they ate unleavened bread. It's the 7 days following Passover, and initiated and ended by a holy convocation and resting. So you can see here, this is an idea. The 14th of Nisan, that could fall anywhere in the week. And then it's kept for 7 days. But you'll keep that Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, separate. You will keep that as a holy convocation. So you can see the overlap here of the first fruits observed during the unleavened bread, usually springtime. It's the springtime harvest. It's barley usually. It's the first day of the week is when it's observed. Which actually, in this confessional Presbyterian journal, he makes some interesting connections to the change of the day, but how the first fruits and I think weeks, maybe, yeah, they both take place on the first day of the week, and how the connection is made to Christ as and his resurrection as taking place on the first day of the week. So, an interesting connection.
Pentecost was on a Sunday.
Yeah, Pentecost as well. Yeah, so yeah. So an interesting connection, maybe worth following out a little bit in your own thoughts on it. Trumpets, verse 22, 23 through 25. So this is, commemorated at the first day of the month. They would blow trumpets. And it was to, I think it was done, on the same month as the Day of Atonement and to commemorate the Sabbath year. So, every seventh year to commemorate that. And then the Day of Atonement here, 10th day of the 7th month, it was considered a Sabbath. It provides atonement for all the sins of Israel. It's where the goat is sent out into the wilderness bearing the sins of Israel. And I think this is the last one, Tabernacles, the 15th day of the 7th month. First day was a Sabbath. It was celebrated for 7 days, so again, another weekly one. The 8th day was a holy convocation. So you could have the Sabbath, and you could celebrate a holy convocation the next day as well. Have kind of a back-to-back. And the law was to be read in its entirety every 7 years during Tabernacles. So you can see that example in Nehemiah 9. And this last point, maybe this is a good one to kind of, to leave on here, is, when Jesus visits, this is one of the only times it's mentioned in the New Testament is in John 7, and Jesus visits the temple, and on the last day, the 8th day, the Holy Convocation, Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In reference to the fact that Tabernacles was to remind the people how God provided for them in the wilderness. I thought that was a good connection. That was brought up in this journal as well. So I think, and we looked at this already, so that kind of wraps up the Pentateuch and the Levitical economy. Next time we'll look at the historical narratives and hopefully the prophets and finish up the Old Testament. But is there any questions? Yeah, Dave.
Am I correct that it was at the, after the last plague of Egypt, when Pharaoh and his officers come in the middle of the night and say, get out, it's time for you guys to leave, that God implemented the calendar at that point? That's the first time I remember there being the month Nisan.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and he's laying out for them. Well, actually would have been just slightly before that, but I think he lays it out and says, here's what's about to happen. And here's how this plague is going to play out. So he gives them the Passover instructions. But I'm wondering if there wasn't another element of formality at the beginning of the Exodus in terms of timekeeping. Anticipating there being a greater degree of precision for the various feasts and services that God had outlined. This event had been in the disuse, and he's going to implement something new, and it's predicated on the deliverance from Egypt. You know, this has to be fairly transformative in terms of everyday events, right?
Yeah.
A long time ago, wondered about calendar and
timekeeping. Yeah. Exodus 12 would probably be the relevant. Would that be the relevant?
Yeah.
Probably somewhere. Yeah, I'd have to look at that. Yeah. I'd recommend, you know, looking through these various feasts and their fulfillment in Christ. And I didn't read all of 12, to be honest, before doing this today. So. Not too sure. Yeah. Were there any other questions?
I really liked your reference to Exodus 5. I just thought the problem Pharaoh had with what he wanted to do is that he needed them to work. They weren't supposed to rest.
Right.
And that connects to Deuteronomy 5, right? Because redemption meant something practical for them. It meant that they weren't slaves anymore. They weren't in Pharaoh's second hall. They could rest.
Yeah.
So, you know, we tend to sort of spiritualize redemption, which is good, but for them it meant they didn't have to work on the Sabbath day when they were free from Pharaoh saying, get back to forget this holiday stuff.
That's a good connection between, makes it a little less speculative, I guess.
Well, it's a good point. And the same thing is made that, you know, you were slaves in the land of Egypt.
Right.
So that's why you should treat your slaves. You know what it's like when the boss won't let you off.
Yeah.
And so you should be kind to your servants also.
I like that. Very good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Comments, thoughts, questions? None. Okay, well, let's pray and go to worship. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your revelation, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed your Sabbath, that you have allowed us to come into your presence through Jesus Christ and to worship you on this day. Pray, Lord, that we would worship you in the way that you commanded, and that you would help us, Lord, to walk humbly this day and in reliance on your Spirit and on the work of Jesus Christ, that we would keep this day holy and keep our thoughts and contemplations about what you've done in creation and in redemption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.